Let me ask you, if you would, to turn with me this morning again to the first epistle of John, where we had our Bible reading this morning in chapter 4. We read successively through the New Testament scriptures here. I wish, honestly, I'd kept count. We don't read all four Gospels. Normally, we just choose one of the Gospels and read through it, and then through the remainder of the New Testament. But several times now, in the Lord's Day mornings, in the history of our congregation, we've gone through the reading of the New Testament. And we believe that is one of the admonitions of Scripture, that we are to give attendance to reading. As you see the context there, as Paul writes to Timothy, the particular reference there to the public reading of Scripture. And so we seek to do that as we open our morning worship services. But as we came a few weeks ago to the reading in chapter 1, I almost paused during the reading to preach what will turn to be this morning's sermon. It is a portion of Scripture that touches upon some fundamental and vastly important truths. The Apostle deals with questions and problems that perennially come into the history of the church. And it is a portion that we've come to on at least two occasions. I think about every 5 or 6 years in our history we have sought to come to this portion of Scripture, and I want for us to turn to that again this morning. So we're going to read in 1 John. We're going to open up with the first verse of chapter 1, read the first chapter, and then a few verses down into chapter 2. So again, let us give attention to the public reading of God's Word. 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. Just pause, John giving here not only testimony of his own experience, but highlighting, as you go through the Scriptures, what are the key elements of the apostolic office, what was true of these particular men that God used in the formation and formative years of the New Testament church. But continuing in verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This, then, is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ His Son cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. We'll end our reading in verse 2, and we trust again the Lord's blessing to be upon the public reading of His inspired Word. And let's do with the Word open before us, bow our heads and hearts together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we would once again enter Your presence this morning and ask that You would look upon us in mercy, that You will give us grace and wisdom as we would handle the Scriptures. Lord, may we not be as those we're even warned of in Scripture that wrest or twist the Scriptures to their own destruction. Lord, may we handle it rightly. I pray that as we see the truth unfolded in its pages, that it will not merely be an intellectual exercise for us, that it might tease our brains and have no impact upon our hearts and upon our lives. Lord, we believe in a gospel that, yes, indeed, touches our hearts and our minds, but does not leave us, Lord, unchanged or let us go in our sin. And so we ask Thee today, grant help in preaching. Grant help in hearing. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If we were to desire a case study in the impact and power of the gospel in life, certainly we have a multitude of examples in Scripture. But I think the Apostle John would serve us well to consider just how the gospel, how the indwelling Spirit works in the life of God's children. When we think of the Apostle John, in particular when we think of the writings that by the Spirit of God he was given to give us in the New Testament Scriptures, John jumps to our attention as the Apostle of Love. You can't read his gospel. You can't read in particular this epistle that we've read a couple of chapters of this morning without seeing how love permeated not only the life of this man, but it permeates his writings and the challenge that he gives to believers, to those that he calls his dear children, his little ones in the faith. We see John as one that is gentle and one that is compassionate and one that is as that almost grandfatherly figure. You know, we think of the grandfather as the one who never gives the spanking. He just always gives the cookies. I had a lot of cookies at my grandparents' house, but I got a spanking or two at my grandparents' house too. And I guess that's the kind of grandparents we need. But we think of John in that way, the apostle of love. But yet, if you read in the Gospels, what in this man's experience, what in his natural frame of mind and his disposition, he was one of the sons of thunder. He was a man that was filled with zeal and filled with a readiness to spend and be spent, to stand up and be counted and say the hard word and even at times cut off those that shouldn't have been cut off. And we see what an impact the gracious moving and stirring of the Spirit had in the life of this apostle. John was, I say, he is an example for us of the believers in so many things. But I've been taken back again in our readings of this epistle. John writing, and if you recall with me, writing as he did his epistles, his gospel, and the book of Revelation, the latest writings of the New Testament Scriptures. He's the last of the apostles to remain. Interesting of those sons of thunder, that his brother James was the first to give his life, as we read early in Acts, as he was slain by Herod. John, that other of the sons of thunder, the last, that one of whom it was even rumored that he might live till Christ returned. But he pointed out himself, the Lord didn't say that he would live. He said, what if it were that I chose that he lived till then, as he spoke to Peter. What is that to be? But John did live long enough to receive that glorious vision of Christ's return that we have penned for us in the book of Revelation. But I submit it to you for this reason, because John, the oldest of the apostles, the last remaining of the apostles, also was the one that lived long enough, or lived longer than the others, to see what would take place and transpire in the prolonged period of church history. He was able to live and to see the revival of Pentecost. He was able to live and see and be present as the gospel spread to the Gentile world and pockets of revival broke out throughout these pagan, ungodly, godless nations. He saw those honeymoon days, as it were, of the New Testament church. And yet he also lived long enough to see days in which the honeymoon waned, as it were, and false teaching crept into the church, and ungodliness and worldliness came to be known among the Lord's people. As he penned those seven letters to the churches in Revelation, we see how that wickedness, open sin, bad teaching, heresies had already entered in among the Lord's people. Just a footnote, by the way, that's one of the reasons, I believe, among many others. You've been aware in some circles today there's been a renewed discussion about the date of writing for the book of Revelation. And there's a whole school of eschatology that stands upon the early date in the 60s of the writing of Revelation. It's a whole school of theology, by the way, which falls to the ground. If even this one fact of New Testament introduction is not right, if the book of Revelation was written after Jerusalem fell, if it was written, as many have believed, apart from this debate, in the mid to late 90s of the first century, the whole system of Reconstructionism is just gone. It doesn't stand. And it's no wonder one of their scholars has been at such pains to write the most lengthy and detailed book on the dating of the book of Revelation, because they realized that. But I say all that to say one of the reasons I believe, among many other arguments, that Revelation was written as late as it was and with a traditional date, because we cannot see just in that first generation of believers the type of error and heresy that would have crept in that early among these churches. And yet we see John living long enough to see that type of thing creep in. And he has to challenge us to see those awful things in the letters to the churches. And I think in so many ways it is seeing this, seeing the ongoing days of the church, as it were, the normal experience of the Lord's people, that this older apostle now writes his epistles in that book, in his gospel, to challenge the Lord's people. And particularly we see in these three short letters the heart and the yearning of the apostle that the churches, that the believers within the churches would stay strong, would remain faithful. John, in writing this book, it's really a notoriously difficult book to outline, because he repeats himself on so many fronts. They're just general themes that he's weaving in and out of, as it were. And I want to suggest to you, as we begin today, three of those. John actually was a great one for preachers, because he did a lot of things, particularly in this book, in threes. You'll see that a little more in a few minutes. But there are three places in particular where John speaks of God and gives us particular attributes. We could dare even go further and say virtually three names of God in this epistle. He says, firstly, in what we read this morning, chapter 1 and verse 5, that God is light. And we're going to focus primarily upon something underneath that heading, as it were, today. Because light, as we see in Scripture used figuratively, has to do with purity in contrast to impurity and error. It has to do with righteousness in contrast to unrighteousness. And so sometimes it speaks of truth in contrast to darkness or ignorance or unbelief. But John, I say, suggests to us God is light. He suggests to us as well that God is righteous. Chapter 2, verse 29. We know that He is righteous. Therefore, he that doeth righteousness is born of Him. And then he says very plainly, as we read in chapter 4 this morning, emphatically, God is love. God is light. God is righteous. God is love. Robert Candlish, the great Scottish preacher and commentator, built his whole treatment of 1 John around these three attributes, titles for God that John takes up. We also find, as you read through, that there's another little trilogy that John uses. They're tests of profession. This is a book that many are directed to with reference to assurance, and rightly so, because John puts forth tests whereby our profession of Christianity might be weighed and tested. And interestingly, these three tests roughly parallel those attributes of God. For we are given, as you read in chapter 2, really throughout the book, but in places in chapter 2, all three of these tests show up. There's a test of obedience. There's a moral test. If we're not obedient to Him, we're not His children. You see, someone that walks in darkness, walks in disobedience, he's not of the Lord's people. We'll dwell on this further this morning. There's a test of belief. There's a doctrinal test as well as the moral test. People deny certain tenets of the faith. They're not believers. This isn't true religion. And so we have to be careful not only how we live, but what we believe. And these, we know, are often intertwined. The Apostle Paul said, evil communication is corrupt good manners. Bad doctrine produces bad living. I believe that's one reason we see such bad living in the church today because there's so little good doctrine that is preached. So there's a doctrinal test as well. And also, John presents us with a social test. Love. Do we love the brethren? Do we love God? Well, if there's no love for God and no love for our brethren, and it even highlights in the book, you see a man that claims to love God and yet there's no love for his brother, then his claim for love to God is put in great question. But if we don't have love, we're not of his people either. And I say all of these tests of our profession in a real way parallel John's statements about God in the book. As we were reading the other Lord's Day morning, I was reminded again of the portion that I want us to turn our thoughts to this morning. The apostle, after he's described in verse 5 of chapter 1, as he's described God as light and in him is no darkness at all. The apostle, I say, just almost lays a banquet for the preacher. He puts forth very particularly three thoughts, three points. The outline of the sermon is already there. And I must just footnote again, I hate plagiarism, whether it's in writing or in preaching. So you just put in the footnotes and then just put out all the other good stuff that you find from others. But I was first helped with this by Dr. Allison in our church in Greenville some years ago, as he pointed out that there's a formula that John puts before us here in which he deals with what I want to be our subject for today, three major heresies within the church. Three major heresies. If you look in verse 6, in verse 8, and then in verse 10, you'll see that the apostle begins a formula. There's a formula statement there in which he introduces a heresy. And he introduces it by saying, if we say such and such, and that's the heresy. Then he gives, secondly, in his little formula, he gives a comment on the heresy. If we say such and such, then, or we do this. And then finally, he comes to the solution to the problem. And so, I say, as you look at these three segments, you're given three great heresies. And again, John, the aged apostle, now looking among the Lord's people, can not only with the inspiration of the Spirit, but with the wisdom of experience know these are going to be perennial problems in the church. They're going to be heresies that are going to continually raise their head. And God has given us here an inspired way to deal with and recognize these heresies. And so I want us to look to these three heresies this morning. Now, I don't want you to get scared off as we suggest to you the titles of these heresies. Hopefully the thing we need to deal with will be clear and simple enough. And also the titles that I'm going to suggest to you this morning are just suggested titles. These particular heresies have come up and been resurrected at different times in church history and often with different names. But the heresies that are before us today are these. The heresy of antinomianism, the heresy of perfectionism, and the heresy of Pelagianism. Now again, if those titles are unfamiliar to you, don't worry. We'll clear that up as we go. But these three heresies today, and I want us to look at John's formula and his statements and deal with them this morning. Firstly, as we come to verse 6 of chapter 1, the heresy of antinomianism. Listen again as John uses his formula. Hear his description of the heresy. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness. This is a description of what we in church history call the heresy of antinomianism. It is the claim to be a Christian. It is the claim to belong to God's people, to be numbered among his chosen. And yet, to walk in darkness. And that, as we will see, is not merely to stumble into sin. It is to continuously pursue as a direction of life an unchecked life of sin. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness. This, I say, is the heresy of antinomianism. And again, that's a large word. If you're not familiar with it, it is a word simply that has two Greek words underneath it. The prefix you'll probably recognize, anti. It often, we think, means against. There are other times, and perhaps more often than we realize, can mean instead of. But the point here is anti, against, nomianism. The Greek word nomos, you'll recognize in there. It's the word law. And it very simply is the view throughout the history of the Lord's people, is that we can belong to God, we can be numbered among His people, and yet we can live without reference to the law of God. Yea, we can even live in contradiction to the law of God. And what do we say that? By saying the law doesn't apply to me anymore? It's done away? Or we just say it doesn't matter. If we look at a law, even if it still applies, if we break it or don't break it, it doesn't matter. You see at times, even as early as the New Testament writings, that there were those that under the guise of spirituality or spiritism said that, well, our spiritual lives are of such a nature that we can't mess it up in the flesh. Our sin can't corrupt that which is on the spiritual plane in which we live and commune with God. And they really were introducing Greek heretical philosophies, this one being dualism. Well, they're on two planes, and they don't interact. So on the spiritual plane, we're God's people. On the earthly plane, live like a devil. It doesn't matter. Now, whether we say it that boldly or not, whether people articulate it philosophically or theologically, the heresy of antinomianism is a dangerous heresy. It is a prevalent heresy among the Lord's people. And we're coming to live in days in which theological antinomianism is even being knowingly articulated among evangelical Christians. If you're familiar with the Lordship Salvation controversy of recent decades, and even that same controversy without that title being affixed to it in previous years, it is this struggle with antinomianism among the Lord's people. Can we be genuinely Christians and still live like we did when we were lost? I really think the errors and the struggles on both sides of that are due to a lack of understanding the doctrines of grace, a lack of understanding the gospel. Here, I say this first heresy. This is the man who says sin isn't a problem. I can belong to God. I can be numbered among His people. And I can transgress His commandments. I can walk as the continual direction of my life in disobedience to Him. Now, I want to tell you this is something, if we, again, don't see it articulated, if we don't see it formally stated, it is nonetheless something that is very practically true in the church today, is it not? The claim to be a Christian, and yet as you look at the lives of these people, can barely, if at all, distinguish them from the world. Let us go further. I have on many occasions met and known people in the evangelical church that claim openly the name of Christ, and their lives are more marked by worldliness than people that would openly say they're unsaved. Lives more marked by moral failure, by sin, by drunkenness, by whatever, than many that do not name the name of Christ. This is, whether it's theological or merely practical, this is antinomianism in the church. And John, I say, points out this heresy. He says, if we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, the continual direction of our lives is of a life that is unaffected, unchanged. What is his comment? We lie. We lie and do not the truth. This is his comment on the heresy. This is simply a lie. It is not true that God has a people that are rightly related to Him, that belong to Him, that are in covenant union with Him, and their lives are unaffected. Their lives are unchanged. Now let us step back and understand. We believe and preach a gospel of grace. We believe and preach a gospel of free grace. Not cheap grace. Free grace. And as you go back to Romans, as Paul systematically unfolds that gospel, he comes in chapter 3, 4, and 5, and that careful working through of the doctrine of justification by an imputed righteousness, by a righteousness that doesn't inherit within us or is not infused into us, but a righteousness that has its source completely outside of us. As the old writers used to say even, an alien righteousness, the righteousness that Christ worked out, the obedience to God's law that He performed. God sees that. His work alone, nothing of us mixed in with it. God sees that and He sees it and loves it. He imputes that to our account. He reckons it as belonging to us. We are still in ourselves ungodly, and yet God justifies the ungodly. This is our doctrine of free grace. And as you go in the transition from chapter 5 to chapter 6 in Romans, it's very interesting. Because the apostle, as he's preached imputation, understands where the flesh will go with his thinking. And he says in chapter 6, "Thou wilt then say unto me, shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound?" And that's an amazing commentary on the doctrine of imputation. Because nobody could ever object to what Paul has said in chapters 3, 4, and 5 of Romans by saying, well, this is going to lead to antinomianism. This is going to lead to living in sin and having lives that are unchanged. Nobody could object to what Paul had said if he were preaching infused righteousness by saying, oh, should we continue in sin? Because if justification were by righteousness that we work out, something that's pumped into us and then we perform, then of course you're not going to say, well, if you believe that, you're going to live like the devil. Nobody could object to an inherent righteousness on those terms and say, well, I have a spark of good within me. I just got to fan that to flames and put down the bad and things will be okay. Nobody could respond to that kind of teaching by saying, well, we'll continue in sin then. No, we got to work up the good in us. We got to put down the bad. The only way you can object the way Paul says you're going to object in Romans 6 is when you understand this is by imputation. This is not anything I do. This is not anything pumped into me. This is not any inherent good I've had. I am without merit in this matter. It's the merit of somebody else that God is seeing, not my merit. And I say Paul understands because this is the gospel. And just understand, the only way the objection of Romans 6 can come is when the gospel is preached in 3, 4, and 5 is one of imputation. And this, friends, is the truth that is suffering today. It is suffering neglect by those that should be preaching it. And it's suffering attack by those that just hate it. And we need to see, and one of the great burdens of my soul today is to see the neglect of this teaching of imputation addressed among the friends of the gospel today. God's people are suffering and struggling for lack of knowledge. But you see, the point is, and to come back to our dealings in John chapter 1 now, 1 John 1. The gospel of grace, the gospel by free and imputed righteousness, doesn't, as Paul says in chapter 6, leave us alone. There are no people that God justifies freely, sovereignly, apart from any performance of their own merit. There are no people that God freely justifies by the imputation of righteousness that God does not also sanctify by pouring out of His Spirit, by the indwelling Spirit, and our striving now in our pursuits of the very law by which we could not be justified by our own efforts. This is why, as we look back in the time-honored phrases of the Reformed faith, we see that the law for us, as a covenant of works, as a means of obtaining our own merit, is done away. It's of no use to us. Not because there's any problem in the law, but because I'm broken. I can't produce merit. I can't produce that which is good enough for glory. Christ has merited for me. So as a covenant of works, the law is done away. It's of no use to me. But understand, and here is one of those things that we must grasp in a sense almost spiritually before we can wrestle with it intellectually. That very same law that I must thrust for myself as a means of obtaining justification, and for me to attempt to do so or claim to have done so would have been an insult to divine justice, an insult to divine holiness. Legalists, those that seek to use the law or any law as a covenant of works, always do an injustice to the law. They always reduce it to a keepable standard, rather than seeing it something fallen sinners cannot keep because it touches the thoughts and intents of our hearts. So what as a covenant of works must be thrust from me? The very same law of God as a rule of life must be embraced and taken up by me. And I do it imperfectly. I struggle and I halt and I fall. But if I'm a child of God, if I belong to Him, if I have been born from above, to use the Apostle Paul's words, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Those that God justifies freely, He also by His Spirit strives to sanctify that we might grow in grace and walk in newness of life. And when a man is not pursuing sanctification, if he is not by the grace of God now walking in newness of life, if he's not taking up that law of God as a rule of life, as God's statement of what is right and what is wrong, if he's not pursuing that as his purpose, that is the path of his walking. John says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie. That, friends, at the end of the day, is the comment on antinomianism. It's a lie. Can I suggest to you today a couple thoughts? And these are very general. So take them in that way. But I really believe as the church today in its low ebb struggles with the gospel, it almost, with this problem of antinomianism, look at the new evangelical church, to throw out the prefix today and just call it the evangelical church versus the fundamentalist church. I know these are fluid terms and titles and segments of the church. But I believe in a real sense, with reference to this heresy of antinomianism, as you look at the evangelical church, the evangelical church is putting forward a people that are happy. Smiles abound, praise of God, the claim of fellowship with Him, worship, praise, all of this. And yet worldliness abounds in the church. Sin abounds. We can almost cast off thoughts about the mainline Protestant churches, the liberal churches. They've just about become irrelevant. But we're in the day of the broad spectrum evangelical, the Walmart church. You know, you get a church big enough, you come and go, it doesn't matter. There'll be enough other people in the store that day, things will go on. Well, how do you get a church that big? How do you build a church that big? Well, you ignore things. You let sin in and don't worry too much about it. People are happy that way. And so antinomianism lives a healthy life. Then you got those that say, no, we can't deal with it this way. Antinomianism, this ungodliness, no, we got to fight it. We got to preach against it. Then you got quarters of fundamentalism that, in seeking to address the antinomianism prevalent out there, fall down into what we call bondage theology. These people aren't happy and smiling like the evangelicals. These people are beat up. They're sad. They have no joy. They have no peace. Why? Because they're not hearing the preaching of free justification. They're not hearing the preaching of the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. They're hearing what theologically really is the same as Roman Catholicism. The merging together of sanctification and justification. And so I'm continually examining my merit instead of Christ's merit. And the mingling of my works with His work. Even my faith in this plan becomes a work. And so I am in bondage continually because I do not see my acceptance with God. I just see my struggles with the law. And my conscience within me says, I haven't fulfilled that standard. And the theological result of this is for people to say, well, God lowered His standard in order to let me in. He's accepted my act of believing. My evangelical obedience. My going through a few religious hoops. Put whatever name to it you want to put. He's accepted those things in lieu of perfect righteousness. And we inherently know God isn't like that. God doesn't alter His standard. And this is where people go on in bondage. And oftentimes they throw in the towel. They say, this can't be right. And they see the happy, smiling people in the evangelical church and they say, well, I'll go over there and things will be better. And I say it's a commentary on the low ebb of the church in our day. What is the answer? We'll find as we go through these three heresies, and I see our time, we've taken a long time on the first. The answer, with some different phraseology, really is the same for each. He says, verse 7, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. This is a theology of blood. This is a theology of atonement. This is a theology that says God cannot and will not ignore sin. Sin must be dealt with. God's law must be honored. He has chosen to honor it in the person of a substitute. And so He's dealt with our sins in the blood of Christ. He's justifying us freely by His grace, and He is sanctifying us also by His Spirit. And it's an understanding of this that we can take up arms and do battle with the heresy of antinomianism. And I say, friends, it is to take these arms up today that we in the Church of Christ need to be again. We say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Let us take up the blood. But let us come secondly this morning to verse 8. Here the apostle says, if we say that we have no sin. Here's another heresy. Not saying we have fellowship with God and yet walking in sin. Here's a man that says, we have no sin. Now I suggest to you here, this is the heresy of perfectionism. This is the man that may say, well, I admit I had a problem with sin in the past, but I've dealt with it. It's taken care of. I don't have a problem with sin now. Now, there are a lot of different ways people can come to this heresy of perfectionism. You look in the ancient world, there are men that were dabbling with Gnosticism. This higher knowledge, this spiritual life that was obtained. These are men that claimed to get beyond sin. I at one point, yes, I struggled, but now I've been enlightened. And now I live on a different plane. And I don't have a problem with sin anymore. And I don't care whether it's Greek philosophy creeping into the Christian church, or if it's a New Age movement, or some other pagan religion. How many times do people talk about getting to a higher plane of existence? This is just a heresy of perfectionism. I used to have a problem with sin, but I've taken care of it now. I've dealt with it. Now we see it, I say, in paganism, we see it in false religion, we see it in Eastern religions, you see it in Christianity. This is the theology of Roman Catholicism. You see it in works of supererogation. You see it in the classification of men as saints. And if you weren't able to finally take a dealing with your sin and achieve sainthood in this life, not to worry. You can enter purgatory and have some period of time. And you can wrestle with sin there. And once you get a little victory over it there, then you can enter into heaven. This is perfectionism. This is, again, a gospel based on human merit. when, where, and how. You can change all those things here and there, but this is the philosophy. Now we can step back and say, well, very good preacher, you didn't touch me. But yet I believe that this is a heresy. Perhaps not formally, but nonetheless a heresy that works its way into the evangelical church and even to the hearts of genuine believers. We struggle. We say, well, I've got to feel like God's happy with me. So how am I going to do that? Here's what perfectionists always do. Same thing legalists always do. They redefine sin. They have to feel good about themselves. This is the yearning of their heart. I've got to feel good about myself. How can I do this? How can I have that smile that these people have? Well, I'll look at my good points. I'll think my bad points aren't really as bad as I thought they were. Or maybe I'll think I'm better than I used to be. I've come along the way. And perfectionists always redefine sin. You want to feel better about yourself? The only way you're going to do that, without a vision of Jesus Christ, without an understanding of the gospel, the only way you're going to do it is to redefine sin. Say, well, I must have come out of that realm of being so bad. And I ask you, do you not know people in their experience, even in the church, that this is their struggle? How am I going to feel good about myself? How can I? What is John's comment on this heresy? If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. You get in this line of thinking about you want to feel good about yourself. The only way you as a fallen son of Adam are ever going to start feeling good about yourself is to deceive yourself. It's to tell yourself things are true that are not true. This isn't the gospel. No, the heresy of perfectionism should be thrust from us as much as our flesh would desire to get there. Get to a point where I can feel good. I say there are many evangelicals among the others that are in heresy that may not officially hold this doctrine, but they're wrestling. They want to come to a point and say, well, I've gotten to a certain level. And some people, they take outward steps to this. Sometimes it's the step of full-time Christian service. Well, I used to be sinful. I used to be worldly. Now I'm in the ministry. And what? You're not sinful anymore? You don't wrestle with sin? I know I've shared this point from my own testimony in the past, but I'll never forget when I was a teenager. I went to Christian camp and I saw my counselors. And I thought, now there are perfect Christians there. Boy, these people have got it all in line. This is great. And lo and behold, a few years later, I was one of those counselors. And just a little ways into the summer, I mean, it was weeks before I realized that I was sinful still. I speak in jest. But I had the thought one day, oh, wait a minute, I'm still struggling with sin the same way I struggled with sin before I was a counselor. I thought something should have clicked in there. You know, I'm really working for the Lord now. No, that's not it. It doesn't matter whether you're in full-time Christian service or whether you, whatever. You mop floors or do whatever for a living. You're going to have to fight against sin. It's a struggle against the flesh. And if you ever come to a point in your thinking where you say, I don't have a problem with sin anymore, you're self-deceived. Here's where we come to one of the most famous verses in all the New Testament. What is the solution to this heresy of perfectionism? If we confess our sins. Here's another little Greek lesson. I don't give them very often, but I'm hitting them a little bit today. What does the word confess mean? The Greek term underneath is homologeo. Same word. If you say the same thing about sin that God says, this is a confession of sin. You can stare God's law boldly in the face and say, this defines sin. And as I read my Bible and I understand it in its fullness, it's not just that I went out and killed my neighbor. It's that my heart wasn't right toward my neighbor. A murderer. And you go down the list, whether it's murder or adultery or theft or covetousness, the whole lot of it. I can look at God's law, and here's where in the gospel I can be brutally honest with myself and say, Lord, here I am. I can't say I don't have a problem with sin anymore. I'm with the Apostle Paul, a wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? The solution to the heresy of perfectionism is to say the same thing about sin that God says and get back to the solution to the first problem. Plead the blood. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's gospel thinking. And this is how we deal with perfectionism. This is why, and I'll never forget as I came into the Free Church, it blew my mind. There are people that, from my perspective outwardly, were a godly people. The ministers in particular I've been privileged to meet, to me they were giants of the pulpit and they were giants of Christian living. And then you go to the prayer meeting and they begin to pray. And you hear them pray and confess their sins and plead with God to struggle with them and to pull them out of their ungodliness. And you think they were the vilest, most wretched bunch of people the world had ever seen. But yet you read the Puritans, those that we remark back at the godliness of their lives, and yet read their prayers, read their sermons, read their writings. They were as the doctors, the surgeons of the soul, because they knew and wrestled by experience with the indwelling sin that remained. They weren't perfectionists. They were preachers and believers of the gospel. And they confessed their sin. And they rejoiced to know that God had provided a remedy for their sin in the work and person of His Son, Jesus Christ. Here we deal with that. And friends, let me just say, before we leave this second of the heresies, it's when we cease to view sin as it really is. We cease to recognize sin in our daily lives. This is why, sadly, we hear all the horror stories of the preachers that fall into sin. It can be a host of reasons, but I think one of them is that they come to a point where they forget or they neglect to make daily use of the blood. They do not fear the flesh that dwells within them. And this is where I love a bar for Dr. Allison again today, but I'll never forget as he was preaching one time, as he preaches always on justification, but it's where he used the term, it's where we as a believer can be brutally honest with ourselves. Not try and feel better about ourselves and move into self-deception. Be brutally honest with ourselves, and yet as we flee to Christ, then we don't feel good about ourselves. We feel good about our Savior. And we rejoice that He has taken us into the number of His people and we are accepted in the Beloved in spite of our sin, in spite of our failings. Yet in Christ we are beloved. In Christ we are numbered among His people. We are joint heirs with the One in whom there was no sin. Perfectionist is self-deceived. Come, if you would, quickly with me thirdly this morning. I know we've gone somewhat long, but I thought of breaking up the sermon as I saw our time, but I want to keep these three things together. In verse 10, the Apostle says, if we say that we have not sinned. This is not a man who admits, I may have had a problem with sin in the past, but I got a handle on it now. This isn't the perfectionist. This, I say, is the heresy of Pelagianism. Now, this has, again, come under a lot of different titles in church history. This is basically the view that man doesn't have a problem. It's not that I had a problem with sin in the past, I got a handle on it now. This is, I've never had a problem with sin. What are you talking about? I'm doing great. We're doing fine. You can look throughout church history and really there have only ever been three theologies of man in the history of the church. Lord willing, in our pastor's class later on this year as we get into the doctrines of grace, we'll deal with these three things. But the three views of man in the history of the church, whatever titles you want to throw in and mix it all up, there are really only three. There's Augustinianism or Calvinism or Reformed theology or whatever other title you want to use, which looks at man as dead in trespasses and sins. Man is dead. There's semi-Pelagianism, or Arminianism, or some even suggest evangelicalism as a title for it. And this is the view of man, that man is sick. He's got a problem, but he can deal with it. With enough help, he can get out of it. This is semi-Pelagianism. This is Arminianism. This is the official theology of Romanism, and it is the official theology of Arminians and evangelicals. Now, mixing things up crosses in and out of the lines of heresy and life versus death. But yet on the theological plane, they're the same. It is man cooperating with God in his own salvation. Reformed theology, man's dead. It's got to be a work of God. Semi-Pelagianism or Arminianism, man's sick, he needs help. God and man get together, get the job done. The heresy we're looking at here is the third heresy in church history, Pelagianism. This is the one that says, man isn't dead. Man isn't even sick. Man's okay. Everything he needs, he has within himself. And folks, how many times do we hear this today? Whether it's in the context of religion or whether it's in the secular realm. Look within yourself for the answers. Look within yourself. Trust yourself. It's Pelagianism. This is a lie from hell. This is a man who says, I never had a problem with sin. You see it in the modern liberal churches. You see it in modern society in general. You see it everywhere. Man's okay. Man's okay. Look at John's comment on this heresy. Verse 10 again, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. First heresy is, if you say you have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, you're a liar. You're wrong. This is the man who in his boldness looks God in the face and says, you're a liar. Because God's testimony very clearly, very emphatically to us is we are sinful and we need salvation. And for a man to say, I never had a problem with sin. For the man to say, I have not sinned. He looks God in the face and says, you're a liar. This is an amazing thing. John comes in as he seeks to give the answer to the heresy. Basically, he says, don't add sin to sin. Admit sin. Read as he follows. My little children, these things write I unto you. Remember, chapter divisions are not inspired. This is the answer to the heresy of verse 10. My little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. Come to that text again in a moment. This is a solution to the heresy of Pelagianism. Don't add sin to sin. Don't claim to not have a problem with sin. Admit sin. Understand your depravity. Understand your sinfulness. Confess it to God and flee to someone else. There's an advocate with a Father for such people. There's one who will argue a case for them. He'll not argue the case, ignore their sin. He argues the case, deal with their sin in me. He is the propitiation for our sins. I commented on this as we read, and I know again we've been long. I just want you to bear with me today. I want us to deal with verse 2, and then in a moment we'll be done. This is a verse that demands our attention for a couple reasons. We commented on it in our reading a few weeks ago because this is probably the biggest text in the Bible that Arminians use to argue against our theology, particularly when you come to the extent of the atonement. And as we read the verse, obviously there's a struggle we have. It says here, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, this seems immediately and on the surface to just obliterate the Reformed doctrine of particular redemption, or as is commonly popularly called, the limited atonement of Christ. I just underscore for you folks, it's really Arminianism that limits the atonement. Because you have an atonement made for people that doesn't atone. That people for whose sins Christ died that are burning in hell today. That is a limited atonement. It's an atonement that doesn't atone. Our atonement really atones. But still we wrestle with the text. How then can it be said that He is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world? There are two terms I submit to you in this text that are in tension. The term world, which the Arminian sees here, as he sees everywhere, at least he thinks he sees everywhere, meaning every man that's ever lived. Here is this term, world. And we have the term propitiation. He is a propitiation for the sins of the world. Which of these terms can give? Can propitiation mean something other than the removal of wrath? That's what propitiation is. The removal of wrath. Or can world mean something other than everybody that's ever lived? And as you go through the Scripture, you find the answer to the difficulty of this verse is really quite simple. The term propitiation consistently means the same thing. The term world has a host of meanings, a great variety of meanings according to its context. You see the term world used with believers excluded from it. We're not of the world. You see the term world used, I say, in 6 or 7 different ways, and we'll not take time to list them today. There are cases here, I think as you find here and you find other examples in the New Testament where all kinds of men, men from every tribe, tongue, and kindred, the gospel is going forth throughout all the world. And this fits the context very nicely. Because while the term world will admit of a variety of meanings according to its context, and we use universal terms like this all the time. I mean, everybody knows gas is more expensive in North Carolina than it is in South Carolina. Wait a minute. The people in Argentina know that? Somebody there might, but a lot of them probably don't. But yet, didn't I just say everybody knows? We use terms like this all the time. It's a normal use of language. We come to the term propitiation. We find consistently. It means the removal of wrath. As the great Puritan John Owen so aptly put, in his study of the term, as you go through the Scripture, you find that there are 4 elements in propitiation. It's very simple, really. You have an offended party. You have an offending party. You have an offense that is between them. And then finally, you have a means of taking that offense away. That's propitiation. It is the removal of wrath. It is that which is brought to pass that brings these parties that were at offense, they were distanced from each other, back into being reconciled with one another. The offense is removed. And so John is saying here, do not follow in with this lie of saying that you are not a sinner. Rather, take up the glorious words of the gospel and understand God has provided a means whereby sinners who are genuinely sinners, genuinely transgressors, genuinely at enmity with Him, genuinely in rebellion against Him. And He has in the blood of Jesus Christ made a propitiation whereby His wrath against those genuine sins might be removed and done away, and you might be reconciled to Him by the death of His Son. Again, the way to deal with a heresy is to be brutally honest. You'll understand, here, God has provided a means. I love the picture in the Old Testament Scriptures. If you recall, it was an occasion in the time of Israel's apostasy in which the Ark of the Covenant had been taken presumptuously into battle. Eli's wicked sons, the priests, and then the armies of Israel took it forth, thinking superstitiously, this piece of furniture is going to give us victory, when the word of God against them because of their sin was that God was going to judge Eli's house. They take up the ark, they go into battle, and the Philistines take it. The Philistines, after God had dealt with them, see, God's not, even in a day when the church is at the lowest of ebbs, God is not at a loss to guard His own testimony among the heathen. The Philistines had had enough of the ark. God dealt with them and chastised them, judged their gods, showed them the folly and emptiness of their gods, and they had reverence and respect for the God of Israel, and they sent the Ark of the Covenant back. And as it was there on that cart, the oxen, lowing as they went, took it away up to Israel. God there again vindicating His name. The men of Beth-Shemesh came and they marveled. And they opened the ark. They lifted the lid and they looked in. And God wrought a great slaughter among the men of Beth-Shemesh. Now we see that as a Old Testament narrative point in the history. But look at the typology. What was inside the ark? The tables of the covenant. The law of God. What is the mercy seat? The lid of the ark. You know your Greek Testament and your Old Testament. The propitiation. That's what the mercy seat was called. The propitiation. And the men at Beth-Shemesh had opened the ark. And they had seen the law. They had come face to face with the law of God without the intervening propitiation. And they were slain. And so it is for us, spiritually. To come face to face with the law of God with no intervening propitiation is for us in our sinful state. To be slain and perish before the God of heaven. To be as those we saw on the Wednesday evening, as wax melteth before the flame, so do the wicked at the presence of God. But the mercy seat intervenes. The work of Christ intervenes for His people. Here we can say, why would I ever claim to say I've never sinned? Why would I want to lie? Or worse than that, call God the liar. Let me be brutally honest. Let me admit what I deserve for my sin and myself. But let me know there's a propitiation. I have an advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ, the righteous. One who can face that law. Who has, in every detail, faced that law. And rather than been consumed, He has merited the reward of life in the presence of the giver of life, God of all. And He is there in glory today, has risen and ascended, and a man in glory with the names of His people written upon him. There intercedes for us in the presence of God. These three heresies, there's a lot of variation among the three of them as to what the people are saying. The remedy is always the gospel. The remedy is always the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. These are heresies that come up perennially within the church. We have to constantly take the gospel back and address the heresy of antinomianism. It's in the church today. We must preach against it. We must address the heresy of perfectionism. It's in the church today. We must preach against it. We must address the heresy of Pelagianism. It's in the church today. We must preach against it. And to preach against all of these and every other heresy is to preach the purity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray the Lord will give us grace, even in understanding, enjoying, preaching, and living this gospel today. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask Thee today, Lord, we've taken long moments in this house, but oh Lord, I pray, take up the living Word. May the power of the gospel go forth. Lord, free us even from bondage and doubt and fear as we see the righteousness of Jesus Christ reckoned as ours. Lord, too, we pray against indwelling sin and pray that we might, armed with this gospel of free justification, take up arms afresh against that sin that remains. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Lord, we used to yield our instruments or our members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Oh, Lord, help us now to yield them as instruments of righteousness unto God. But Lord, we pray, grant us wisdom. Lord, not merely intellectual understanding. Lord, wisdom to implement the truth into our very lives this day. Lord, help us to open our mouths wide to speak of Christ and His gospel. We pray it in His most precious and worthy name. Amen. Thank you.